You don't have to have the mind of a professor to guess what tonight's theme is going to be about, do you? From the hymns that we've sung this evening, it's obvious that our theme involves grace. Grace, G-R-A-C-E. One hymn that we haven't been able to sing this evening is 491, Grace, it says. 'Tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. And sometimes we sing the chorus, saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me. Our theme this evening is grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We sung of sovereign grace here this evening. We sung only by grace. We sung, oh, how the grace of God amazes me. And we're looking at the theme of grace this evening because we're looking at verse 11 of Titus and chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, where we read, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." The scholars argue over whether or not it shouldn't really read, "For the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared." If that is right, it does not mean that all shall be saved. It would mean that the grace of God that brings salvation to all types of men, to all who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, has appeared. The Bible teaches that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe upon him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. To believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ is to be saved. The Bible is equally clear that to believe not is to be damned. The Bible says that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For the grace of God that brings salvation to all types of men has appeared. And grace, of course, is a marvellous theme. I'm sure you've enjoyed singing many of the words that we've sung together here this evening. And not only is it a marvellous theme, but in verse 11, surely it comes at just the right time. Why do I say it comes at just the right time? Well, because for the previous weeks we've been looking together at verses 1 to 10. We've been looking together at what we call the household code. We've been looking at the instructions for older men and younger men, for older women and younger women. We've been looking at the instructions to Titus and to servants. And surely when you get to the end of those instructions, if you learnt nothing else, you've learnt your need of grace to live in obedience to God's word. And here in verse 11, grace is mentioned. But it doesn't just recognise that we need grace here in verse 11. It doesn't just recognise that we need it and grace is available in verse 11. Verse 11 tells us that grace is at work. Verse 11 tells us that grace is alive. In verse 12 we read that it's teaching us that. Grace is very much alive and at work, and one of the things that it's doing to the believers is it's teaching them how to live. And we're going to see something this evening of the grace of God which is at work. The grace of God which is at work. These two or three verses here introduce some wonderful truths. If you look at verse 11, it talks about the grace of God appearing. Surely a reference there to the incarnation, to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great truth contained in these verses. If you look down to verse 13, it speaks of another, a second appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, his second coming. If you look at verse 14, we read of his work on the cross. So here in these verses we have his incarnation, his death on the cross, and his second coming. They're glorious themes, all introduced by the words, "For the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared." And I hope you notice that in those three great themes, there's a past, there's a present, and there's a future. The past refers to the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross where he died for our sins. The present is in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live in this present age soberly, righteously and godly. That's present tense. And thirdly, there's a future tense speaking of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's past, present and future. There's a present sandwiched between the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to die for us on the cross and his return at the end of time. Past, present and future. And we also learn from these verses the purpose of this grace. The Lord Jesus Christ came to redeem and to purify a people to himself, those people being eager for good works. So there are some mouth-watering themes here in these verses. And who knows how many weeks we shall be in them, looking at them together. It may be one, it may be up to five. Who knows? But this evening I want us to consider verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation. The grace of God that brings salvation. First of all, please understand that grace is very much the theme of the scripture. God's riches to his people at the expense of Christ dying on the cross for us. Please notice that the Apostle Paul could not think of God's salvation except in terms of grace. The two went hand in hand. To be saved was to be saved by grace. He could not divorce grace from the salvation which he came to know and enjoy. That time when he was on the road to Damascus, breathing out murderous threats against the church, and the Lord Jesus Christ broke into his life, spoke to him, convicted him of his sin and saved him. And Paul knew he didn't deserve that. He didn't earn it. He couldn't have bought it. It was by free grace of God. And that's why he cannot think of salvation other than in terms of grace. He tells the Ephesian believers, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. Paul begins and ends 13 New Testament letters with the word grace. The greeting at the beginning and the end. So whenever we come across this word grace, should humble us, should cause us to stand in awe and wonder, oh, how the grace of God amazes me. John Newton followed on the example of the Apostle Paul. He wrote, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and it's grace that will lead me home." A man dominated by the view of God's grace. And of course I trust that you know that the word grace means favour. The word means to have a friendly disposition or a free generosity out of which you do kind acts to others. So we know what it is to meet somebody who's gracious, who has a friendly disposition towards us, a free generosity out of which they do kind acts to us. It's lovely to be the recipient of their grace. But when this grace is the grace of God, when it's the favour of the living God to you, the favour of the living God against whom you, like me, have sinned, it's a glorious thing. We're talking this evening of the friendly disposition of God towards you, the free generosity of God towards you, out of which he does kind acts to you and for your good. How magnificent and noble is such a theme. The grace of God. Does it marvel? Are you amazed this evening? At the grace of God to you? Do you love singing the hymns that we sung this evening? Do you wish we got time to sing Newton's and Doddridge's hymn? To sing and to magnify the grace of God here amongst us? You see, when we then see that this undeserved, free generosity of God is to you and me, who the Bible describes as undeserving sinners, then our hearts are melted to a holy hush. And are we not humble to thanksgiving and love and trust and adoration that God has lavished his undeserved favour upon us undeserving sinners? For that's what grace is. God's undeserved, unmerited free favour which none of us deserve. And we need to understand what is true of us to truly appreciate grace. We sung here this evening already of our vileness. Why don't we deserve the favour of God? Because the Bible says the same thing about every single one of us here this evening. That by nature, by practice, even by choice, we are sinners who sin. The Bible's so clear that we're wicked and deserving of God's eternal punishment. Certainly not his eternal favour. For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Titus was having these words addressed to him as he went to teach and preach on the island of Crete. A godless group of people. A people who live for themselves, live for the moment. A society very much like the one in which we live here this evening. And they, like us, are fallen creatures. Right at the beginning of the Bible, we read of the God, the eternal God who made the heavens and the earth, who is to be worshipped and loved by us all, who created the heaven and earth and made mankind in his own image. But we read there of mankind's rebellion against the living God. Our disobedience, where sin entered the world and death came to all men because all sinned. And so please don't think here this evening that you deserve the least of any of God's mercies and favours to you. Because like me, you don't. The Bible tells us that by our sin we are separated from the living God. The Bible tells us that we're under his curse, under his wrath, under his condemnation. That as Wesley said, we are false and full of sin. That we are, as we sometimes sing, guilty, vile and helpless. That we are polluted and rebellious. That in our minds we're hostile to God, we're enemies of God, we feed our own cravings and lusts, we're odious, wearing filthy rags. I wonder if you've had your eyes open to the truth that you're more wicked than you ever thought, and yet more loved than you ever dreamed. That your heart is deceitful beyond cure. There's a horrid bias within you, away from God to your own sinful way. That we're a proud people and no good thing dwells in us. Have you settled it in your heart tonight that you deserve the everlasting punishment of the living God for your offences against his holy name? All that here tonight, proud hearts and stubborn wills will be put to flight. We do not deserve God's grace. We deserve his everlasting punishment. And yet there is a grace which each one of us here knows this evening, a grace common to all men. That God has given to all of us life and breath and everything else. He's caused the rain to fall, the sun to shine, seed time and harvest come in accordance with his promise. All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. There's a grace of God which none of us deserve, but all of us have enjoyed. And that's the kindness of God to treat us in this way by lavishing these good gifts upon the rebellious world that exists today. But above that grace which is common to us all, the Bible speaks of a saving grace. And that's what we read of here, for the grace of God that brings salvation to all men. The grace of God that brings what? Salvation. And that's the grace we're looking at this evening, which declares to you and me this glorious truth that grace is God's unmerited favour towards us, wicked and undeserving sinners, by which he delivers them. By which God delivers his own people from their sin, from its penalty, which is everlasting punishment, and takes them as forgiven sinners to live with him forever in an eternal bliss, knowing nothing other than his favour. That's what God has been pleased to do. That's the Christian message. That's what the church is to preach and to live out. That's why we're to make the teaching of our God attractive. It's the teaching of God our Saviour. And so we're to live in the light that we've been saved. That's what we've been looking at in previous weeks. grace runs so counter to everything else that we seem to learn in life. Aren't you aware that elsewhere you have to earn favour, you have to earn merit, you have to buy it? Not with God, because you can't. It's something that He freely gives. All other religions are about what men do to get right with God. And of course they all fail. Christianity is about what God in His grace has done to rescue mankind. It says here that the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared. Of course, grace has a long history. You can trace the grace of God in the Old Testament as He rescued His people from Egypt. Not because they were more numerous, not because they were more righteous, but because He freely loved them. That's the grace of God. We read that God delivered His people from barrenness, from slavery, from their enemies, and brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey, not because they deserved it, but because He freely lavished these things upon them. I trust that you claim nothing to your merit that you came to be a Christian. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It's not because we deserved it, as we've just sung here this evening. It's of God's free, lavished gift to us. The grace of God appeared in our Lord Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. That this is the grace of God that brings salvation. That's the great Christian message. That's the uniqueness of the Christian message. The undeserved kindness of God brings what? It brings salvation. And that's why I want to ask you this evening, are you sure that you're saved? The grace of God brings salvation. Have you been saved? Jesus' name means that He will save His people from their sin. Do you know that He saved you from yours? The message to the shepherds was, behold, today a Saviour is born for you in the town of David in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ came into the world, why? To seek and to save that which is lost. Salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. I trust that you're saved this evening. I trust that you know the grace of God in your life and that He's brought salvation to you. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And it's all of grace. And this salvation is not a salvation from purposelessness. It's not a salvation from loneliness. It's a salvation from sin. And surely that's the importance of what we've been looking at in the previous 10 verses, where we concluded with the servants who were not to pilfer, but were to show all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. They were to live as the people who've been saved from sin. And that's our joy and privilege here this evening as well. And I'd like you to notice these things from verse 11 this evening. The grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared. Number one, grace sets you free from the penalty of sin. Grace sets you free from the penalty of sin. That's very often the first thing that we think of when we think of God's salvation. And here in these words before us, we have the words, the imagery of redemption, of redeeming. In verse 14, we read that Christ would redeem us from every lawless deed. The picture is redemption. And to the people who first heard those words, they would picture slavery. Somebody who was enslaved to a master, who could be set free. If someone else came along and paid their redemption price, paid the price to free them from their tyranny. That was the picture they saw. And of course, the Bible says that that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Every one of us here tonight who's a Christian knows that we've been freed from the mastery of sin through the paying of a ransom. Someone has paid a price to redeem us, to set us free from the penalty of sin. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. He hung and he suffered and he bled and he died on Calvary's Christ, on Calvary's cross, to set you free from the penalty of sin. By nature, the Bible tells us something we don't readily accept, that we're slaves to sin. But hallelujah, for the Christian, Christ is our ransom. He gave himself there on the cross as a sacrifice for our sin, in our place, on our behalf, for our advantage. He faced the penalty for our sin. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Father visited him with his wrath against our sin. And so the Christian knows this evening that the grace of God has brought them salvation. And it set them free from the penalty of sin. We shall not face an eternal punishment. We shall not face the wrath of God. Our sins, many and vile, will not be counted against us, because they were counted against him. All our iniquity on him was laid. Grace sets you free from the penalty of sin. But there's so much more. And too often we don't go beyond this. We stay at our understanding of salvation, merely at forgiveness. But there's so much more. It's not simply that Jesus has set us free from the penalty of sin. We see secondly here that grace sets us free from the power of sin. It's not just the price has been paid, the penalty has been paid. We have been set free from the power of sin by the grace of God. And we know that because man in his natural state, as we read in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, man is dead, spiritually dead. Man is doomed, facing a Christless eternity. Man is dominated by sin. Sin is pictured as having a mastery over him. Here we read in verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. You see, before we were saved, before we were a Christian, sin had dominion over us. The Bible teaches in Romans chapter 6 that we were slaves to sin. Sin commanded us and we shouted how high when it told us to jump. We were imprisoned by sin. We were in the prison cell of death and darkness on account of our sin. And we did not have the wherewithal on the inside to break out. That's why Wesley wrote the hymn, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with lights." It's not only the penalty of sin that we've been set free from, it's the power of sin. Sin used to be the controlling factor in our lives, dominating us, ruling us as a tyrant, keeping us chained and leading us to everlasting destruction. But the grace of God that brings salvation to all men appeared. And our Lord Jesus Christ has set us free from the power of sin. Because tonight, my friends, if you're in Christ, then you're no longer under the absolute rule of sin. You're under new ownership. You serve a new master. Your relationship with sin as a tyrant has been broken once and for all. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. This evening, the grace of God has not only set you free from the penalty of sin, brother and sister, this evening, it set you free from the power of sin. We're told in Romans that we're now dead to the complete rule of sin in our lives, to its penalty, to its power. We're alive now, hallelujah, to God and to his rule, knowing him and his favour. That's why we're to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. Grace has set us free from the power of sin. All by grace. by coming into a relationship with a new master who is Jesus Christ, through being united together with him by faith, the chains fall off. Salvation involves us being granted a new birth. We're born again of the living God, such that the true child of God cannot sin. That's what John says in 1 John 3:9. Cannot continue in the habitual practice of sin. Because what's happened to us is the very life of God has been implanted into our souls, giving us a new birth. In the Old Testament, God said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. He's given us a heart empowered to love him. It's a heart that does not and cannot continue in sin. It's no longer under its power. You are a new creation, no more in condemnation, as we sometimes sing, here in the grace of God I stand. Which means you are unable to pursue and commit sin as once you did, because you've been set free from its tyrannical power. Set free in order that you would walk in newness of life. That's the greatness of this salvation. It's a salvation from sin. It's a salvation from the penalty of sin. It's a salvation from the power of sin. Thirdly and ultimately, grace sets you free from the very presence of sin. Grace ultimately sets you free from the very presence of sin. As we sang around the communion table this morning, we are saved to sin no more. Now, in a sense, this is part of the blessed hope mentioned here in verse 13. Our joyful and confident expectation is that our Lord Jesus Christ will return, and we will see him. And we will be with him forever, and we will be like him. And ultimately we shall be forever with him in the place of eternal bliss, where there is not the presence of sin. The Bible describes heaven in great detail in the last two chapters of Revelation. The new earth, the new heavens, nowhere in those chapters, nowhere is the possibility of sin mentioned. What's very clear is there will be no more death, and no more sorrow, and no more crying, and no more pain. The sinful are not in heaven, but in the lake of fire. Nothing impure will enter heaven. Outside of heaven are those who sin. There's going to be an ultimate freedom from the presence of sin. And that's connected to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he returns, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And our lowly bodies will be transformed so that they will be like his glorious body. And we shall be set free even from the very presence of sin. That sin which now lives in our bodies. That indwelling sin which is the cause of our daily battle. Ultimately, we're going to be set free from the very presence of sin. That's part of our blessed hope. When Jesus Christ returns and we see him and we go to live with him in a sinless perfection. It's almost impossible to imagine that, isn't it? Given how plagued we are by sin. Grace causes us to see and to long for the future eternity and to live in the light of it. A grace, an unmerited favour of God that sets you free, brother and sister in Christ this evening, sets you free from the penalty of sin, sets you free from the power of sin, ultimately sets you free from the very presence of sin. The love of God to you. But lastly, and with a controversial heading to keep you awake on this warm evening, grace sets you free from the practice of sin. grace sets you free from the practice of sin. We're going to have to say a little bit more about that. But you see, that's where the attractiveness will be seen. That's why we've been told in verse 10 that we are to adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. We're to make attractive the teaching of God our Saviour, the God who saved us from the penalty power and ultimately the presence of sin. And we're to do that here and now. And that's where the attractiveness is to be seen. We've been set free from the penalty of sin, set free from the power of sin. We're awaiting freedom from the presence of sin. And genuine Christian living, having been set free from the penalty of sin, having been set free from the mastery of sin, awaiting freedom from the presence of sin, know something of the freedom from the practice of sin. I am not saying that we are perfect. It is clearly not a complete freedom which we know and evidence in this life. The evidence in my life and in your life tells us that. The evidence from the scripture tells us that we have indwelling sin, that it's a daily battle to put to death the misdeeds of the body, to mortify those misdeeds. But nevertheless, we're told here in verse 12, and we're just giving an overview of these verses this evening, that grace teaches us something in the present. We're free from the penalty. We're free from the tyrannical power. We're going to be free from the presence. And the grace of God that brings salvation to all men which has appeared teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age. That we should not be those who practice sin, but we are to be those who by the grace of God live soberly, righteously and godly in this present age. And so here in the present, grace is seen as a school teacher. Grace is seen as instructing us, teaching us, disciplining us, as you would in the training of a child. Grace is educating us in the art of a life which is real life. Grace is educating us how to really live. On the beach last week, there were lots of difficulties between the locals and those who've come down with their power boats and jet skis. And when the locals told those who'd come down from a certain city in the West Midlands en masse with their jet skis that they shouldn't be doing this, that and the other, they turned round and said, "You're you, get a life. Get a life." Well, actually, the one telling them that they shouldn't be doing what they were doing has got a life. And she actually has got the greatest life in the world, because she's got a life in Christ. And I trust that you this evening are really living. I trust tonight that you're really living. Some of you, I suspect, are just existing. As Ian Harrison once said from this pulpit, you're making the best of death. Outside of Christ, you can only make the best of death. Others of you are in Christ, but I trust that in Christ, you're really living. And this is life, and we're just going to give a brief framework and then close this evening. First of all, there's a double denial. This is real life. Grace teaches us to deny two things. Number one, ungodliness. Number two, worldly lusts. Real living involves a denial, a renouncing, a forsaking, a rejecting. And we don't see too much of that today in so-called Christianity. Too many seem to sort of take Christ as their saviour and enjoy the forgiveness of sin, but there doesn't appear to be a transformed life, and very little seems to be renounced. Here, grace teaches us that real living is to renounce, to say no to number one, to wickedness, to a lack of reverence, to ungodliness. We say no to it. Ungodliness is to have no part in our lives, because we're really going to live. And grace therefore teaches us that we renounce and we reject impiety and worldly lusts. Those strong, earnest desires, which sometimes could be positive things, but in context here we know that they're worldly. They are desires which are adapted to this present, evil, passing age. And we are to say no to these things. We'll come back and look at this, I'm sure, in greater detail in future weeks. But those forbidden desires, which so much shape the world in which we live, that world of sin and unbelief, and can take on so many forms, we are to deny. Because that's living. Grace teaches us to hate and turn from sin. Grace teaches us to see sin for the offence that it is. Grace teaches us to sorrow for sin, to shame for sin, to hate sin, to confess sin and to turn from sin. And that's living. We see its shame as we see our Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross in shame as he bears our sin. And we are to renounce these things. We are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We are to put to death by the Spirit the misdeeds of the body. Paul says, I die daily. Paul instructed the church at Colossae that their members which are of earth are to be put to death. Put away lying, he told the church at Ephesus. My friend, this evening, the grace of God has appeared to all men. If you're in Christ this evening, it's set you free from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, ultimately from the presence of sin in the present. May your life be marked by a renunciation, by a denial, by a forsaking of ungodliness and of worldly lusts. While these three things with which we close are to mark your life. You see, this is the way we're to live. We should live, he says. We should live. And that word means we should conduct ourselves. The course of our lives should be one of these things. We should be possessed with a great vitality. That's life. And contrary to the spirit of this age, the life to be lived is one of soberness. A mind conformed to the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. A mind free from the unhealthy influences of this world. A mind which thinks upon those things which are noble and true and praiseworthy. A sober mind. What influences your mind? Do you need to renounce those things? Do you need to put into practice a freedom from sinning in those ways? Surely you do. Our passions need to be curbed, that we'd live soberly. Secondly, righteously, that we'd live upright lives. Lies in agreement with God's will, as expressed for us here in God's word. Lies that are obedient. His commands aren't burdensome for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's a lovely life of obedience to be lived. An upright life. Grace sets us free from the crooked life. Oh, that you and I would practice righteousness. And thirdly, that our lives would be marked by being godly in this present age. That's what life is, to be devout. Have a life characterized by a godlike attitude of humble reverence and awe. Set free from the opposite of those things. That's the beautiful life. That's the life which knows in the present of being set free from sinning in practice. And we do that when? In this present evil age. In this age which is characterized by ungodliness and by wickedness and by evil. You and I are to shine as stars in this crooked and perverse generation. And grace enables and grace empowers such a life. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. For the grace of God which brings salvation to all men has appeared. By the grace of God, his people know that they've been set free from the penalty of sin. Jesus paid it. We've been set free from the power of sin. We now serve him. Ultimately, we shall be set free from the presence of sin. And now today, that grace teaches us to be free from the practice of sin. Thanks be to God for his grace. May you and I be encouraged this evening to go and live in the light of God's enormous grace to you in our Lord Jesus Christ. Go and live with Christ. Go and live for Christ. In all of your thoughts, in all of your desires, in all of your words, in all of your actions, go and live the beautiful life in Christ, which commends him to all who are watching you. May God help us to adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Amen.